The reading today is from Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 11, which is on the inside of your buff coloured leaflet that you found out the front. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Jesus Christ, which, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Good morning. Who here has been watching the Olympic Games during the week? Oh, great. I think I'm one of the biggest fans of the Olympic Games. I'm pretty keen on sport, and it's a bit of a highlight every 4 years for me. The highs, the lows, the frustrations, and the inspiring stories that we hear. Sometimes it brings a tear to my eye. It seems that the swimmers and the rowers are winning most of the medals for Australia at the moment. Stephanie Rice. Has anybody seen Stephanie? Yeah, 3 gold medals and a couple of world records in the pool during the week. One of the Australian women's relay teams, another gold medal. Libby Trickett, Lethal Jones, they're all becoming familiar names for us. Then yesterday, 2 gold and a silver in the rowing. But I think for me, the one that brought a tear to my eye was Jackie Lawrence, the Australian kayaker, who won silver on Friday. Did anybody see that? Yeah, I'm not quite sure exactly what they call her event. To me, it's just kayaking. I'm sure it has a special name. But, yeah, I find it inspiring to hear stories of what people have gone through to get there and little bits about their past. Jackie grew up paddling in her family's dam with her sisters in a place called Old Bonalbo down near Cooma. That inspires me to hear things like that. Maybe it's because I used to paddle in our dam when I was young. It makes me think that there's Olympic hopes for me. Although I'm not sure that they have tyre tube racing at the Olympic Games yet. This week in our series of Bible talks, being linked to the Olympic Games, we're thinking through the topic of Olympic lusts. Now, if you're anything like my mates at college, you might be thinking that that means lusting after the Olympians. Well, that's not actually what we're looking at this morning. Rather, we're thinking through some of the lusts that the Olympians themselves might have. Lusting for glory. Lusting for making a name for yourself. Lusting for recognition. Lusting to beat all your rivals and be the best in the world. But before we do, we need to pause and to make sure that we don't paint a negative picture of the Olympic Games. As I said earlier, I'm one of the biggest fans. And I think that they, well, often sport in general, really, foster a number of great characteristics in people. Perseverance, endurance, working hard, being focused, doing our best, being gracious in defeat, learning our limitations, training, being disciplined, interpersonal skills perhaps, and teamwork. We need to remember that we aren't here to put a downer on the Olympic Games because they are a great thing to watch. and to be inspired by. But alongside the good aspects of the Olympics, sadly, as we see in many areas of our lives, there are dangers of fostering bad characteristics in us. Total self-focus, seeking glory at all costs, extreme rivalry and pressure, immense pressure. And these can sometimes foster ugly characteristics such as cheating, drug use, chronic disappointment, self-elevation, and disunity in teams. Other important parts of life might become neglected, and relationships might suffer. What are we as Christians, followers of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, supposed to do with these ugly traits that we see? Because it's by no means just in sport that we see them. Self-elevation, glory-seeking and disunity may occur in our workplaces. They may occur in our families, and they may even occur in our churches. None of us are immune to these traits, and it almost seems in some ways that they're ingrained in us. What help does the Bible offer us as we think through the topic of self-elevation, being totally self-focused, neglecting our responsibilities to our neighbours, and the resulting disunity from that? Well, last week we looked at 2 Timothy 3 and 4, and we were reminded that life is like a race. It's like an endurance race. It's like a marathon. We read that Paul was at the end of his race, and he had kept the faith. He was like a hardened athlete nearing retirement, and he was giving some coaching to Timothy, a younger man. He reminded Timothy that the scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and that the scriptures were breathed out by God and are profitable for training in righteousness. He was showing Timothy that the scriptures equip us with what we need to live life well, to run the race and to keep the faith. This week we see that Paul was not only the coach of the individual Timothy in his race, in his life, he's also the coach of a team, of several teams, a team of endurance athletes, a team that had to be united, a team that had to encourage one another, a team that bore the name the Philippians. Well, last week we used the analogy of Timothy being a marathon runner. If I'd given this Bible talk a month ago, I perhaps could have used the sporting analogy of the Tour de France and a team in the Tour de France. I could have given the Philippian team the name Credit Philippi Agricole or Philippi Lotto or CSC Philippi. But now that we're into the Olympics, perhaps we could think of the Philippians being perhaps some kind of team, maybe a hockey team or something like that, standing firm, united before their opponents. The Philippians were actually a church, a group of Christians in Philippi. Like a coach, Paul, who was in prison, possibly in Rome, is writing to encourage them. And it's about 61 AD. He is writing to encourage them to be united, to work as a team, not to be involved in rivalry between one another, not to grasp at their own individual glory, but to be of one mind, in full accord, looking not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others, and even considering others better than themselves. They are to follow the supreme example, that of their Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to pick up the letter to the Philippians just before the passage that we read today from Philippians 1, verse 27 to 28. And you can follow along there. It says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." a good coach language, isn't it? Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, not frightened in anything by your opponents. The Philippians had been saved by the gospel of Christ, the message of being spared from God's anger by faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel calls for turning away from our sinful ways and living with Jesus as Lord, to live a life worthy of the gospel. They are to be united in their efforts of standing firm in their faith in the gospel. They are to be consistent in lives that have responded to the gospel and present a united front to those who oppose them, and perhaps more importantly, to those who might also come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Paul in chapter 2 begins to fill out what that means. You can take that one off now. Oh, actually, sorry, Edwina, we need to go back one. He begins in verse 1 by giving the Philippian church four experience-based reasons of why they should be united, of one mind in full accord. You can see them there, they're marked by the word any. And if you've got one of those little handouts that you might have got on the way in, you can follow along. Firstly, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Well, this could mean either that Christ Jesus encouraged unity in his teaching, which he did, or that because of the comfort that we share in knowing sins forgiven in Christ, we should be united. Either way, Paul uses it as a call for unity to the Philippians. Secondly, it says any comfort from his love, or any comfort from love. Well, if love is the self-sacrifice that we read about in 1 John, this too should be a reason for unity. Thirdly, any participation in the Spirit. The Philippians and us, we share in the same gift of the one Holy Spirit, and that should unite us. And fourthly, any affection and sympathy. If they have any affection or sympathy, then they are to complete Paul's joy by, in verse 2, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Well, it's a good definition of unity, really, isn't it? Being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul really would make a good coach of a team with these words, wouldn't he? And it's interesting to see that the emphasis he makes on the mind here, being of the same mind and of one mind, he says. Because of the common experience, they were the reasons for the unity that Paul outlined. The Philippians were to be united in their mind, in their thinking. And that was to flow into the decisions that they made and the things that they did. In verse 3, Paul continues with what attitude the readers needed to have. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Then in verse 4, putting it into action, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What does this say for our self-focused, self-elevating, self-glorifying attitude that we can struggle with sometimes? I don't know about you, but I think in most areas of life this is a really strong temptation that we face. It's as if we're ingrained with a longing for recognition, an ingrained competitiveness, a grasping for greatness at the expense of others. We want to make a name for ourselves, something to be remembered for. Does anyone else struggle with these temptations? That's good, I'm not alone. Paul here is addressing rivalry, conceit, and self-centeredness. It appears that he is addressing it mostly in the church, but I'm sure it's the kind of attitude that presents itself in other areas of our lives as well. Pursuing our own agendas at the expense of other people. But do we remember how Jesus summarised the commandments from Mark 12, 30-31? Says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself." And from 1 John 3:16, we know what that love is. It is that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Here we see that. It says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Do nothing out of competition or vanity or with an elevated opinion of ourselves. But in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Well, a practical outworking of this consideration of the interests of others could start in the way that we converse with one another. Do we genuinely want to know how the other person is going? Do we want to know about their interests? Do we give or even encourage the other people that we talk with to have the opportunity to talk about their interests? Or do we often get caught in our own interests and our own agendas? When we talk to people, do we remember previous conversations that we've had with them enough that we can ask how things have gone or how things have panned out for things that we've spoken about in the past? Let's genuinely care for one another and continue to look out for the interests of others, as I see you guys doing each week on Sunday mornings and during the week. So continue that. It's great. Paul then goes on to tell the readers of the supreme example of humility, that of their own Lord Jesus Christ, in the very act of saving them, the very act of saving us. From verse 5 it says, "Have this mind among yourselves." That is, this mind of united humility and concern for others, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is it that Jesus did? Well, verse 6, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Though Jesus, the Son, is one person of the triune God, he did not grasp equality with God the Father, though it was his. Rather, considering the needs of us, his creation, we were rightly condemned to death for our sin, but he, God's Son, made himself nothing, putting aside his glory, and he took on the form of his own creation. He became a man. And if that wasn't enough, he humbled himself even to the point of punishment, the same punishment that we deserve, that of death. And not just any death, but death by crucifixion, that which was considered to be the most humiliating of all deaths, being stripped, nailed to a cross, and dying in agony while everybody watches on. Even death on a cross, it says. Then once the penalty for sin was paid by the death of the perfect man, Jesus, God, the Father, has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's actually a fairly loaded statement, proving again that Jesus, the Son, was himself God. In Isaiah 45, God said, "I am God and there is no other. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance, or every tongue shall confess to God," as it says in the Septuagint. Here we see these words being used of Jesus, the Son. Jesus is God, the eternally begotten Son of the Father, as we say in our creed. Glorifying the Son is to the glory of God the Father. It's at this point that we need to think about the significance of what Jesus did. Where in the Bible do we first see someone grasping for equality with God? In Genesis 3, which we have on the slide, we read the following. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Grasping at equality with God was a forerunner to the disobedience that was humanity's first sin. But did it stop with Adam and Eve? Does it not continue to lead us to sin? We make ourselves God, grasping at his rightful position as creator and as God of our own lives. We live for ourselves and not for him. And when we contrast that with Jesus, we see that equality with God was his, but he did not grasp it. Rather, in humility, he looked to our need for forgiveness, and he died on the cross. But once the penalty for sin was paid, death had no power over him, and he was resurrected as the first fruits for all of us who have faith, that the death of Jesus was a substitute for our own. And God highly exalted him. Jesus, our Lord, in his very act of saving us from the Father's wrath, from the Father's anger, gave us the supreme example of humility, self-sacrifice, and looking to the interests of others. Let's imitate him, the one who, even though he was all-powerful, gave it up for us. In the Gospel books, we can read that Jesus had power over nature. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000. He also had power over sickness. He healed leprosy, bleeding, lameness, as we've seen this morning in the children's talk, deafness and blindness. He has power over death. He raised Lazarus from the dead and also Jairus' daughter. And he even has power over evil. He cast out many demons, as we read in the New Testament. If anyone has the right to seek glory and exaltation for doing amazing things, Jesus does, and he gave it up for us. Let's imitate his humility and attitude of serving others, and put off any self-centeredness. Let's guard ourselves against any rivalry or conceit that could creep in, and look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. Well, to conclude, We've seen today that Paul, like the coach of a sporting team, encouraged the church in Philippi to be standing firm in one spirit, of one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wrote, "Have the same love, be in full accord. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." He showed them the supreme example that we have in Jesus Christ as he became our substitute. We, like the church in Philippi, need to be continuing to work against the temptations to self-centeredness, rivalry and conceit that can affect our unity and adversely affect our ability to stand firm, striving for the faith of the gospel. As we watch the Olympics, let's be encouraged by their perseverance, their endurance, the way they work hard, their focus on their goal ahead, their striving to do their best, their often graciousness in defeat, their training, their discipline, and their teamwork. But if we see any of the sad qualities, the self-centeredness, the seeking glory at all costs, the extreme rivalry, and the pressure that they put on themselves and on others, that might result in their cheating, their drug use, chronic disappointment and self-elevation, disunity in their teams and broken relationships. Let it remind us of Paul's words to the Philippians. Let's remember the example of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who considered the needs of us and humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, as our substitute. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we humbly admit that we are sometimes guilty of rivalry, conceit, selfishness and disunity in many aspects of our lives. Thank you for taking our punishment on yourself, on your Son Jesus, so that we can be forgiven. Thank you also for the example of humility and service of others that Jesus set for us in his work on the cross. Please change us and equip us here in Wente, as part of your greater church, to in humility be sacrificially united, striving side by side for the faith in the gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.